Tonight's lesson is designed for us to study what the Scripture has to say about the permanence of our salvation. The first thing, it's divided into two parts. The first part is entering into the confidence that we are saved. The second phase of it is entering into the confidence that we always will be. Now that's an oversimplification, but that's where it's at. And basically tonight, what I'd like to ask you to do is to consider several basic facts. And while most of you in this group do not find this subject to be a problem, many of the people to whom you minister do find it to be a very serious problem. And many of you perhaps, or some of you, come from church backgrounds where there is some question in your mind as to whether or not a person, once they have found Christ as personal Savior, can again be lost. And tonight, the source of the topic of the subject is the security of the believer, the assurance of our eternal security. Now, I suppose probably the most difficult thing that many Christians face is a period of time, several months after they meet Christ as their Savior. When you first become a Christian and Jesus comes into your heart, there is usually this peace and this joy and this anticipation. And for the most part, no doubts arise in your mind but that you have met Jesus Christ face to face. And with an excitement and with an enthusiasm, you begin to press out to tell the whole world about this Savior of yours. But so often we find that several months after that, the enemy begins to tap us on the shoulder as the emotional high begins to subside, and the enemy taps us on the shoulder and says, you shouldn't have a thought like that. You're probably not saved after all. And then someone will begin to make a light of your spiritual experience, and you'll begin to question the reality of your salvation. Now this lesson, I guess, has to be aimed primarily at people with the gift of mercy, because people with the gift of mercy seem to have a 10-to-1 problem compared with anybody or everybody else on the matter of assurance of their salvation. The reason is they have this problem regarding assurance of anything. And that's not to be critical, Randy. I'm just trying to make a point. The problem is that most people with this gift, and it's a gift that's so needful in the body because of the emotional and spiritual sensitivity that it has, the problem is that along with this sensitivity is a constant concern over whether or not everything's just the way it ought to be. And so there comes as a result of that a daily or semi-daily or hourly introspective look at circumstances. And as a result of that, there goes on this continual, I wonder if I am, I wonder if I'm not. I wonder if I am, I wonder if I'm not. Now, as you grow in Christ and become more mature, you suddenly understand what the Word has to say, and that no longer is a problem. But there still arises these emotional insecurities in all of our lives from time to time. What if it wasn't real? And tonight, I want us to realize that the Word of God, number one, teaches us that it is the will of God that we know whether or not we're Christians. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, and I'm sure all of you found that and answered the first question correctly in your homework. That is, both of you that did your homework. 1 John 5, 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, so that ye may know that you have eternal life. It is the concern of the Word of God and the author of the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, that you and I have a confident assurance that we've been born again into the family of God. Now, there's given on this piece of paper that I gave you tonight at least 7 things that we know of based on Scripture that are God's designed confidences to assure us that we are Christians. And as you're counseling or ministering with people and they say, but how, I made a decision, I made a profession of faith, and this happened and that happened, but now I feel empty and now I feel strange and now I don't feel saved. You'll usually find that the word feel enters into the conversation again and again and again and again. Now the Scripture says nothing at all about our feeling saved. The scripture says rather that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Belief is a matter of the will. Salvation is a matter of the will of God. And the feelings can go either way. The first way we know we're saved is according to the scripture. Now, I could have given you 20 verses. I just gave you one, the most familiar, 1 John 5:11-12. All of you know that passage, but this is the record. This is God's proof, is what that literally means, that God has given to us as a gift eternal, never-ending life. And this life is wrapped up inside of His Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 12, he that has the Son has life. And he that has not the Son has not life. Now that's obviously a verse that most of you have memorized, you've shared it, you know it. Sometimes I think we quote it without seriously recognizing what it says. It says very basically this, that the Word of God is plain. If you have the Son, you have life. It doesn't say if you feel like you have the Son. It says if you have the Son by virtue of an act of your will receiving Him at any given point into your life. Now, we won't dwell on that because the whole rest of tonight's lesson will take up and where that leaves off. The second way that we know is by the witness of the indwelling Spirit. You begin to have a confidence within your heart that the Spirit of God lives within you. 1 John 3:24. While we're in 1 John. The second part of that verse, hereby know we that He abides in us by the Spirit He hath given us. Now that Spirit does several things. Number one, we're going to find that Spirit has a relationship with God. And because that Spirit dwells within us, our responses toward God change. Secondly, that Spirit has a relationship with a kindred spirit, the same spirit in other Christians. And so our relationship with Christians changes. Thirdly, that Spirit has a relationship with sin that we did not have, and so our attitudes towards sin will begin to change. Then that Spirit has an attitude towards prayer and towards God, and as a result of that, we will find responses on behalf of God that we never saw before. And lastly, that Spirit is the only Spirit that has the ability to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. And as a result of that, we can, when Jesus Christ dwells within us, have the ability to confess before men that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh and that He is Lord. Now, if you turn to Romans chapter 8, we're not going to spend a lot of time because we want to get on to the part. This is so basic to so many of you and probably to all of you. We're not going to spend much time. Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 16. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. I don't think I need to explain that because every one of you in this room has met Jesus Christ personally. And I think every one of you, when you met Jesus Christ, experienced the witness of the Spirit within you. Now, this is one reason I think it's important for you to begin from, have your new Christians that you minister to from the moment they receive Christ, to get a little notebook and start a book of remembrance. Or some form, we call it anything you want. But have them start a little booklet and write down the reality of knowing that the Spirit of God dwelt within them because they knew it. But what the enemy does, it says he comes and he snatches the seed and we forget. The next passage I want you to read is 1 John 4:4. Most of tonight's lesson we'll find is going to be right around the area of 1 John. 1 John 4:4. You are of God, little children, and you have overcome them, because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Now, the witness of the Holy Spirit, and in verse 3, and hereby know thee that we dwell in Him and He in us, because He's given us His Spirit. The third way that we know is by a different attitude towards other Christians. 1 John 4:6-10. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Let me ask you this question. I don't know how many of you have experienced it, but I can remember before I was a Christian, going into Christian groups. My wife and I were going together. It was before we were married, and she took me to every Sunday school, this and that. And I went into these Christian groups, and I did everything I could do to be accommodating, to put on a front. But there was no kindred spirit between myself and them. And that was one way that I knew that I was lacking something. And they had they had a love for things that I didn't even understand. And they didn't have a distaste for some things that I thought were great. But you know, from the time I received Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, I went back into that group, and suddenly it was as though I had met up with a whole new family. I had someone tell me just this last week, you know, since I've become a Christian, everywhere I go, it's just like my family has multiplied in size 1,000 times. I go into a group I've never been in before. People have said they come here on Tuesday nights. They walk into a group. There's 50 people in the room, and they'll walk around, not know but one or two people, and before the evening's over, they'll feel like they've lived here and been here all their lives, because there's a kinship of the Spirit. There's a radiation of the Spirit of God from one believer to another. And when you move into a situation like that and you begin to feel a kindred spirit with people that before you had nothing in common with. I had a Christian come to me one day a guy that had been in the church for a long time but had never met Jesus Christ. And through a series of circumstances, he came to know the Lord as his personal Savior. And he came down to the store one day, and I can never forget him walking in the door and looking at me. And he stood around, he walked around, he sat down, and I didn't know what was going on. And he said, you're my brother. And I said, that's right. And he said, I'm really excited about that. And he said, I used to not be able to stay on the ground you walked on. Well, I thought that was a good, honest response. But the point was that all of a sudden this little light, and he went on to say, you know, I went into Sunday school class Sunday, and I'd been going to that Sunday school class for months. And all of a sudden I loved everybody in there. And I saw in them something that I had never seen before. You see, when you join the family of God, you're in the sweetest fellowship in the whole world. And some of you have moved around a lot, and you can testify that you can move to another city and you find a fellowship of born-again, Spirit-filled believers, and you walk in that room and you don't know a one of them, and before long you feel like you're in the midst of heaven. Why? You can even go into a fellowship where you don't know anybody. Maybe it's a church service or an evangelistic meeting or a Bible conference or something, and the people just begin to sing. And as the notes swell in praise to God, all of a sudden this warmth covers you and this excitement and this peace, and you look around and you just feel like you're in the midst of your brothers and sisters. And you are. And it's a feeling that you can describe to an unbeliever and they don't understand it. But it's a sign that the Spirit of God dwells in you. And there's a warmth and a desire to be with Christian people. And there's a love for Christian people, and there's an understanding of Christian people. And the reason is because their spirit bears witness with your spirit. 1 John 2, chapter 2, verse 3 gives us the fourth reason. Hereby we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. We can oversimplify this one, and I'll try not to, but the idea behind this is that, you know, I can never forget when I first became a Christian, the first way that my mother-in-law recognized it was when I walked in the door, I quit kicking the dog. I used to think nobody ever saw me kick that blooming dog. And I grew to love that dog, and that dog became ours when we got married, and when that dog died, I went into mourning. But before I became a Christian, the only thing that dog was in my way. I found a verse of scripture about 2 years ago in the book of Psalms, book of Proverbs, that indicates to a believer even has a different attitude towards his animals, is literally what it said. And that's true. And I used to walk in the door and I'd smile and shake hands and I'd kick that cocker spaniel halfway across the room and just grin. Because it was in my way. And you know, I made this profession of faith, and later on my mother-in-law shared with my wife that the one way she knew that that conversion was real, when I'd walked in, I'd reach down and pick up that little dog and scratch his ear and love him. Because she said that something had to happen. And that's true. And God changes the little things in our life, but he gives us a desire to obey. Most of us think that we can come under the law and do the will of God without having the Spirit of God. That's the way the world thinks. If you can just behave like a Christian, you're bound to be one. But you cannot behave like a Christian until you accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and the Spirit of God comes to dwell in you and energizes you and gives you the capability to do so. The fourth thing is a new hatred for sin. 1 John 2:15 and 17. 15 through 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, but if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world passes away in the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abideth forever. Now, I know that there's some areas of that passage that could be expounded on and take up the rest of the evening, but suffice it to say that basically, the new Christian, all of a sudden, have you ever realized how many people accept Jesus Christ and start giving up sins in their life without ever being told they're wrong? I can remember some things that the week literally that I became a Christian, the best I can recall, I was at school, and I can remember some things that began to go in my life just like they were the plague. And I don't remember anybody ever sitting down with me and saying, it's wrong for you to do this and it's wrong for you to do that. But the minute that Jesus Christ came into my life, the Spirit of God came into my life, all of a sudden there was a distaste. And things of sin that were sweet before began to turn bitter. And there began to be even certain language that I was the master of began to be cruel and crude. Before long, I didn't even like to hear anybody else talk like that. And without any doubt, I think I probably had the largest repertoire of off-color jokes in Austin. And all of a sudden, not only were they not funny anymore, but I felt guilty about even knowing them, and I didn't know how to unknow them. But the problem is, and all of you can identify with this, when the Spirit of God comes to live in your life, it isn't that there aren't still potential sins in your life and potential desires to obey the flesh, but immediately some things automatically have to go. You just can't live with them. There's no room for them. And the reason is that the Spirit of God is bearing witness with your spirit, and he's saying, uh-uh, that's not for you. And that's one of the ways you know that you're a believer. I'm going to hurry through these next two. The fifth one is by answered prayer. Now, I've heard some of you ask this question. We won't get into the answer tonight, but I think Scripture is very plain. The only prayer that God promises to answer for an unbeliever is one, when they ask Jesus Christ to come into their heart. They have no authority to come to the throne of grace apart from that. They have no reason to, no authority to, no right to, no privilege to, and God gives them no promises of answer. There are occasions when God hears and answers the prayer of an unbeliever in order to give a witness to them that they might be drawn to him. There are times when Satan gives answers to prayers of unbelievers in order to further his case, depending on the nature of the prayer. But the only prayer that God ever promised to answer for an unbeliever was, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And behold, I stand at the door and knock. Jesus said, if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. And asking him into their heart, into our hearts, to save us, is the one prayer that God guaranteed would always be heard by an unbeliever. But when the Spirit of God comes to live in your heart, all of a sudden, the Scripture says that Our spirit has fellowship with His spirit, and oftentimes we know not what to pray for as we ought, but that His spirit bears testimony with our spirit, and suddenly we begin to pray that which we weren't even aware of that we knew that we have need of. And the Spirit of God begins to bear witness in our lives, and our prayer life becomes real. But more than that, we begin to see prayer answered, and it's a result of our salvation. And it's a positive confidence. It's an assurance. It's a stake to drive in the ground. And if you've got a new Christian that you're witnessing to or discipling, trying to work with, the first time that God specifically answers a prayer in the name of Jesus, you have them drive a stake in the ground and write that in their little book. Today, God proved to me that He was my Savior. He answered a prayer. Don't ever forget it. And the next time the enemy tapped them on the shoulder and said, well, what if? They could turn to the enemy and say, here's what. My God hears my prayers. And He only promises to do that when Jesus Christ lives in your heart. You see, the answered prayer and the ability to pray in the name of Jesus comes by the authority of the Spirit of God that dwells in you and is a further proof that you have been born again. 1 John 5:14-15. This is the confidence we have in Him. This is how we know that we belong to Him. That if we ask anything that's in accordance with His will, He hears us. And when we know that He hears us, and we can only know that when the Spirit of God in us bears testimony to it, we know that we have the petition that we have desired of Him. The last way, 1 John 4:14-15, and 1 John 4:1-4. Let's turn to 1 John 4:1-4. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. And 1 John 4:14-15, and we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him, and he dwells in God. I think I shared with you one time before, a long time ago, some of you were here, an experience I had that I've had. I think we've all had so many that bear this out. But one experience I had when I had an opportunity about 6 years ago to visit in one of the hospitals and to visit one of the authorities in that hospital that had responsibility for the spiritual welfare of the people in that hospital. And at that time, we were seeking to go into the hospitals and ask them if they would be willing to play some Billy Graham films and some tapes and so forth over the videotape mechanism so that the people in the hospital could receive spiritual counsel and comfort. And a group of Christian businessmen had gotten together and they had bought tape recorders, tapes, films, the whole thing. We're trying to get them into the hospital. At any rate, I sat down with this individual who was not only professing to be a believer but professing to be a spiritual leader in this realm. He was supposed to be the head chaplain of the hospital. And we went in to sat down to talk to him, but before we went in, I had picked up a brochure that had in it an article he had written about why Easter was a myth. And this kind of gave me a clue, you know, that maybe we had a problem. And he began to share how that basically what Easter meant was that every person had a hope within him, and that hope was the resurrection. And that hope was confidence in themselves, and so forth. At any rate, we got into his office and we began to sit down. At once we sat down, and at once we began to realize there was no kindred spirit. But we began to pray, and we asked him if he would be interested in this ministry. And of course, his answer was no. That he said he didn't feel that a hospital was the place for evangelism. And this kind of broke our hearts. But at any rate, in the process of the thing, we began to ask him, "What do you share with people when you sit down with them?" And he said, well, sometimes sports and sometimes politics and this type of thing. And by then we were getting very burdened for him, and we began to ask him about his relationship with the Lord. And in the process of this conversation, and I say this out of a broken heart and not to be condescending, but in the process of this conversation, we could never once get him to say the name of Jesus. He would talk about God, and he would talk about God's work in that kind of terms. But we would say, now what about if someone wants to receive Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And we could see warfare, spirit warfare going on, and he would answer by saying, well, we're all interested in God. And then we would go back and ask him, but what about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? And always the same kind of answer. The reason was he was under terrible. I've never seen such spirit warfare. He was endeavoring on one occasion to even say the name of Jesus, and he couldn't get it out. He would start to, but he couldn't quite say it, and he'd change it, say, God. And I believe because we were pressing him to confess Jesus, that he had come in the flesh, that he had come as the Savior of the world, that he was the only way to salvation, and that he was the King of Kings, and that he was the personal Lord and Savior, and he could not do it. And I, through the years, and I think many of you can share this experience, have sat down with people in an effort to just talk with them about spiritual condition. And there are occasions when, now they may use the name of Jesus in vain. They may use him in sentences. But when there's spirit warfare going on and you're personally dealing with them about their walk in relationship with God through Jesus Christ, they cannot literally say the words, Jesus Christ is Lord. And the reason is that the spirit of Satan will not allow it. The Scripture says it. And in that context, when there's a definite desire on the part of the Holy Spirit, when there's definite wooing of that person, and that person is about to make a response, you'd be surprised how many times that person literally cannot say the words. Because Satan will not allow that person in the spirit to say those words. Because they don't belong to him. Okay, those seven reasons are just seven of the ways that the Scripture says without any doubt you can know that you're a Christian. And when you know by those things, you encourage your new converts and those of you that might be here tonight that are reasonably new Christians, go home, get a notebook, write it down. I know I'm a Christian because, number one, the Word of God says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice, opens the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. Now, I fit into that category of any man. I open the door, he came in, that's it. As the old saying says it, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. But number two, I also know that I'm a Christian because the Spirit of God has borne witness with my spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And thirdly, because all of a sudden I love, I appreciate, I understand, I believe that other Christians are my brothers and sisters. Because I have a sudden desire to be obedient to the Word of God that I didn't have before. Because sins in my life are apparently sins that didn't bother me before. Because now I can pray and get excited about it, and because God answers prayer. And because I can say with my lips before the world, Jesus Christ died for my sins, and he's my Lord. And you have your new converts, write it down and drive stakes in the ground. And when Satan begins to tap them on the shoulder and say, but what if, they can just open that book and say, looky here, he's my Lord. And don't ever forget it. Now the second part of this lesson tonight is the part that I feel like might be of more application to those of you here than the first part. And that is principles with which you can know and share that not only have you been born again into the family of God, but that that relationship is permanent. Now we went into great detail in this lesson, more detail probably than some of you think necessary. And we took every basic passage of Scripture that's used that gives conclusive evidence and went into detail because I want you to take this material home, put it in your notebook, wherever you're keeping notes, and the next time that someone comes to you with this problem, and if you're spending much time ministering to people, it'll come up very, very quickly. And the conversation will go like this, something like this. Well, I used to be a Christian. Oh? First thing you have to do is find out what makes them think they used to be a Christian. You have to hear their personal testimony. Did they used to be a Christian because they went to church and now they don't go to church anymore? Did they used to be a Christian because their parents were Christians? Or did they have a personal encounter with Jesus Christ and could they confess him as Lord and King? And if so, do they think they've lost their salvation because suddenly they don't feel saved anymore? Suddenly they've fallen into some sin that they feel God can't possibly forgive? or because suddenly they no longer have a desire to accomplish or to do spiritual things. Once again, people with highly sensitive spiritual and emotional natures will constantly, from day to day and week from week, have to have proofs of that they are still saved. They may know for sure they were saved a month ago, but they don't feel saved now. You know, and this is a path. I've given you under A in this thing God's mathematical formula for entering the kingdom of God. And the first part of this lesson is conclusively to prove from Scripture, although all of you, I'm sure, know it, and that is that there's only one basic way to get into the kingdom of God, and that's by grace. And it's important to understand that because it is the very same apparatus that God uses to keep you saved. It's the very same principle He used to save you in the first place. Now, the mathematical formula goes like this. The required entrance grade on your test for entering the University of Eternity is a 100. Nobody with 99, 98, 97, 96, 95, 94, 93, 92, 91, etc., etc., can enter the kingdom of God. It requires 100% righteousness. Now, let's take a report card and add up all your grades, okay? You find it in Romans 3, 9 through 25, along with a whole bunch of other places. Number one, take all of your own worthiness and add it up. Zero. Take all of your works and add them together. The Bible says that your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And the word literally means menstrual cloths. It means it's proof that conception has not taken place. All of your righteousness are as filthy rags in the sight of God. And what about your religion? Zero. So you add them all together, and what do you get? A grand total. Your entrance into the kingdom of God, zero. Now, God has a scholarship program. All those that tried to enter and failed. And it goes like this. Number one, the tuition is free and paid for by Jesus Christ, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. And so, based on Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, Jesus Christ came up to the registrar, paid the fee, and said, any time that Mel Stevenson or Carla Coleman or Robert Mateka or Mary Murdoch or any of these people come up and want to register, why, I've already paid for it. So all they have to do now, they don't have to worry about not being able to pay the fee. The second thing is to understand, according to Revelation 3:20, that it's available to whosoever will. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anybody hears my voice and opens the door, that's good enough for me, God said. It means that there are no barriers in the University of Heaven, that everybody is welcome, and that you can come up to the front door, and you can look in, and God can look at you, and He'll say, man, you're for me. If you come acknowledging the fact that you can't pay the tuition yourself. Titus 3, 4 through 7 tells us previous accomplishments are not considered. You say, but look at my high school transcript. Look what I've done. God says, uh-uh. When you come to Him, Titus 3, 5 says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy He has saved us, by the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit. That's how God saved you. And you said, but God, look at my accomplishments. I was on the yearbook staff. I played football. I did this, I did that. And God said, park it outside the door. I can't use it. Everybody comes into God's scholarship program on an equal basis. There's no preferred order of acceptance. God doesn't take you, and if there's room for you, He takes you, and then if there's room for you, He takes you. John 1:12 said, but to as many as received Him, to them, all of them, gave He the power, the authority to become the sons of God. And there's no limit to the privileges you'll receive when accepted. You don't have to go through your freshman hazing. You don't have to be a second-class citizen for a period of time. And you don't have to stand in line or be seated either alphabetically or according to your grades or your height or your ability or whether or not you root for the football team. 1 Peter 1:5 tells us that we have all been given an inheritance when we're entered into the kingdom, which is incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, which is reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God according to salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. And there's no time limit on the length of your education. And no one can flunk or be dismissed once you've been admitted to the university. And lastly, and most important of all, there's no other way to get in the door, John 14:6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody can come in any other way. Jesus said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall go in and out and find pasture. Okay, that's simple enough, and it's an oversimplification for all of us to help us remember the fact that there's only one way to get into the kingdom of God, and that way is by grace. It is a free gift. Every one of us come short. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It means all of us have come up to the registrar and said, let me in. And all of us came up short. We didn't have the grades. We didn't have the worthiness. We didn't have the works. We didn't have the religion. We didn't have anything that was capable of getting us into front door. We had to come on God's terms, and God's terms are, I've paid it for you. All you have to do is accept my scholarship. Now, the third principle tonight that I want us to deal with is one that's, again, is so very simple. So many times you'll hear people quote passages such as 2 Corinthians 5:10 and say that Christians have to give an account of themselves. Christians have to stand judgment. Not so. The Christian is judged on the cross, and when you receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, your eternal destiny is, you are judged in relationship to your eternal destiny then. And you are given a guaranteed entrance into the kingdom of God at that instant. And your sins will never be judged again. Never. Now it is true that you and I will one day stand before the Bema Seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ as it's translated in the King James. But a right translation would be the reward platform in heaven. And we're gathered there not to be judged for our sins, but to be given rewards according to that which we have done in the Spirit, whether it be good, whether it be bad. If it was done in the Spirit, it'll be good. If it'll be done in the flesh, it'll be bad. And that's what the Bema Seat of Christ represents. It's that time in heaven. And scripturally, you'll recall, those of you that were here 2 years ago, you'll recall when we studied it in detail that the Bema Seat of Christ is literally the presence of Almighty God. And when believers come into the presence of Almighty God, we're told that the fire of His Spirit will burn up, consume, and that's what we're told in 1 Corinthians 3:15 and 16. The fire of His Spirit will literally consume that which was done in the flesh, and in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, it'll be gone. And you can say, Lord, here, I look what I've done, and all of a sudden you look, nothing there. But everything we allowed Him to do in the Spirit through us, we are told will be like gold, and silver, and precious rubies and stones. And what we're going to do with those, you recall, is that we'll have the blessed privilege of taking those things that have been done in the Spirit by Him and laying them at His feet in an act of worship. And what you're doing when you lay up treasures in heaven is what you're doing is you're setting aside for yourself a rich supply of worship material. Because those, when we come before the Bema Seat of Christ, the things we have done in the flesh, our sins will have already been judged. The things we have done in the flesh will be consumed in a moment by the presence of God, because sin cannot abide in the presence of God. And when we stand in the presence of God, the sin in our life and the self-righteousness in our life and the things done in the flesh will immediately be consumed and done away with. But that which has been done in the Spirit will be turned by the Spirit of God then into worship material. And we can use that. Isn't that great? Do you realize that God, who did it in the first place, through us, for us, in spite of us, then gives it to us so that we can use it to worship Him? That's what the Bema Seat of Christ is all about. And basically, I just gave you 3 steps. Number one, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ or the rewards platform in heaven, 2 Corinthians 5:10. And that which has been done in the Spirit shall abide, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. Familiar passage. All these passages ought to be familiar to everybody here. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let every man be careful how he builds. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. Every man's work shall be made manifest. The word manifest means every man's work shall be revealed, shall be made plain, shall be set out, become evident. For the day shall declare it, or the day of reward shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. What does fire always represent? It represents the judgment of God, the presence of God. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. And if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. But if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But verse 15, but he himself shall be saved. And yet, he'll be saved like one that just got snatched, it says, out of a burning fire. The principle is very basically this. If you don't have anything to lay before God as a work done in the Spirit, nonetheless, those works have absolutely nothing to do with your eternal salvation. You are saved by the grace of God through faith plus nothing. And if you have done things in the Spirit, and if you have works to lay before the Son of God that are pleasing in His sight, they will be given to you as gold and silver and precious stones to lay at His feet in an act of worship. But if you have nothing at all to give Him and come into His presence with nothing but sin that has been committed in your life from the time He redeemed you, it will all be consumed, taken away, so that it'll never bother you again. It'll be gone. And it says you will be saved. You will not even be affected by the amount of rewards you will or will not get. In other words, your salvation is one thing, your rewards are another, and never the two shall meet. Your salvation has to do with your relationship eternally with the Father God, and your rewards have to do with the things you've allowed His Spirit to do in your life from the moment you were saved until the time He calls you home. Now, turn to John chapter 3, and we'll get into the most popular passage of all. Everybody knows it. Mary, I hope you don't mind me telling a story on you, but before she became a Christian, she lived with some Christian people that were always trying to get her to memorize Scripture, and every time they'd ask her if she had her verse for the day, she'd always say, "Yes, I do, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life," and walk out of the room. The next day they'd ask her if she had her verse for the day, same verse. She wasn't a Christian, she was being comical. But the point is that this is a passage that's so terribly familiar even to the smallest child, to the unbeliever and the believer as well, and yet wrapped up within the context of this verse is positive, definite, permanent life insurance for all eternity. John chapter 3, verse 14 says, "It's just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." Now, we don't have time to go into great detail, and this verse is quoted so much and so easily and sometimes so out of context that we don't get the real meaning of it. What it basically said, that anybody who places his trust, the word believe here means to rest the weight of his confidence in, that places the weight of his confidence in Jesus Christ, cannot perish, cannot die, cannot be separated from God, cannot perish, but on the other hand has, present tense, from that moment on, eternal life. Life is the ability to communicate with God. Life is a spirit relationship with a spirit God. Eternal is a state of existence that cannot, by the nature of its being, ever cease. The word eternal means without end. That's what it means. It cannot end. It cannot be stopped. It cannot be changed. It cannot diminish. It cannot fade. It cannot do anything but keep on doing what it's doing as long as it's possible for anything to ever do what anything ever does. Eternal means eternal. It means everlasting. It means it never stops. And you can twist this passage around. You can chop it up. You can change it. But it'll always say the same thing. Whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, ever. But that person has life that's eternal, that cannot change, cannot end, cannot be tampered with. It's finished. It's complete. It's concluded. Now, very quickly, I want to just show you, and I guess we won't have time, so I'll just give you the notes to look up. The word everlasting and eternal, particularly the word everlasting, used in that passage is the same Greek word that's used of the following things in Scripture. It is the same quality that's used in Romans 16:26 about God Himself. It says that God is everlasting. And if the quality of God that has no end is real, That same identical word was used of every believer in John 3:16 that shall ever come into the family of God. The very same quality of being that God possesses, you possess, and that is you cannot ever die. God can't die, you can't die, spiritually. Secondly, it is the exact same word used in 1 Timothy 6:16 about the power of God. The power of God is eternal. It cannot cease. It cannot be diminished. It cannot change. It cannot be put out. It cannot be trampled upon. It is everlasting. And it's the same identical word that's used for your salvation, for my salvation. Hebrews chapter 9:14 talks about the eternal Spirit. And it talks about the Holy Spirit's, the quality about the Holy Spirit that makes the Holy Spirit God, and that is that He can never perish. He's eternal. And it's the same Greek word that's used in John 3:16 and 17. It's used in 1 Peter 5:10 about the glory of God and the fact that the glory of God can never cease. It's used in Hebrews 9:12 about redemption and the fact that our redemption can never end. It's used in 2 Corinthians 5:1 about the resurrection body of Jesus Christ and that it can never perish. It is immortal. It is without change. Okay. Now, let's turn very quickly, and I'm going to deal with these five. There's so many things we could cover in this context that it just gets endless, but I want us to deal with at least these five words. Number one, the seal of the Spirit. And the word sealed with the Holy Spirit has literally two meanings. To seal something, on the one hand, means to put close it in like you would a container so that nothing can enter from the outside that would defile and nothing from the inside can escape. It means to be permanently sealed. Many of you have seen these newfangled machines they have for kitchens now that you can put your frozen foods in and put them in a plastic sack and you stick them up on a wall and you press a button and it goes bzzz and all of a sudden it's sealed. And they claim you can throw it up in the air, put it in the freezer, drop it, feed it to the dog, whatever, and it'll always stay sealed. But the point is that it has been sealed to such a degree that air can't get in and the food can't get out. And that is what the Scripture tells us that the Holy Spirit does for you at the day of your salvation, the day you believe in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit puts eternal saran wrap around your life and wraps you up, puts a rubber band on your head, and you can never be separated again from the presence of God. Secondly, the word seal comes from a root word that was, it's the same word really that's used to talk about when you brand something to prove that it's always yours. Many of you have been out on farms or ranches out in West Texas, and everywhere you look, where was it in Reader's Digest today? I was reading a joke about this couple said they first got married and they decided they wanted to have a ranch, and they asked everybody in the family to decide what they wanted to name the ranch, and one of them said the Bar J and the other one said the Happy Holiday Y, and there were six in the family and all six of them came up with different things. So they compromised and they said they were going to call it the Bar J, Holiday Y, Happy S, Susie J, or something like that. And then they put all these names together and they asked him, they said, well, how many cattle do you have? And they said, none of them ever lived through the branding. And the problem is that all of us live through the branding, but the Spirit of God puts His brand on us, His seal on us. And every time the enemy looks at us and thinks, here's one that I can have for my own, and he looks down and he sees branded in the blood of Jesus Christ, the eternal Word of God, and he moves back. Can't touch it. He may be a cattle rustler, but there's some things he's forbidden to touch. And the minute he gets near a child of God in terms of their eternal security, he's cut off. Because they carry the brand of God. You carry the brand of God. And that's the reason we could get into an interesting discussion why in the book of Revelation the believers are going to, and why unbelievers are going to carry the brand of Satan. But at any rate, that is a counterfeit of the Spirit of God, and you've been branded by the Spirit of God, and the name Jesus Christ is written on your foreheads, and though you can't see it, and though I can't see it, the Spirit of God can see it, and Satan can see it. And you've been set apart. You've been sanctified. You've been marked as belonging to Jesus Christ, and nobody can touch you. Thirdly, we're told that that the Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, I think one of the most comforting verses in the whole of Scripture. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, to the faithful in Jesus Christ, grace and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love, having predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and in all prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all in Christ, in heaven and on earth, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. In whom ye also trusted, after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. That last two verses literally mean this. When you believed in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit came to you and sealed you. He branded you, he sealed you, he protected you. And it said this seal is the down payment. The word in earnest is like the earnest money contract that you get when you buy a house. It literally means the down payment on your eternal reward. And the word earnest means it means that it's the earnest, the down payment of your inheritance, and it'll be good, it'll be all you'll need until the redemption of the purchased possession, until the whole price is paid when you get to heaven. Until that time, the Holy Spirit has made the down payment, and you are held eternally, completely secure. The fourth one is found in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Fantastic passage. Everybody ought to memorize it because it's exciting. In 1 Peter chapter 1, again, and you know why you find so many of these things in the first chapter of these epistles is because the apostles in their epistles were trying at the outset to remind the believers of what they had in Jesus Christ before they got to dealing with their problems. In 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his abundant mercy, he has begotten you, born you again. You've been born again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and here's what you've been given. You've been given an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, cannot fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Some of you probably looked up those words this week. The word inheritance means something that you have been guaranteed by virtue of the death of another. The word incorruptible means that which cannot decay or change its value. The word undefiled means that which cannot become impure. And the word fadeth not away means that which cannot diminish in intensity. And the word reserved in heaven for you means that there has been placed in heaven, on a tract of land known only to God, a sign that says reserved for you. It literally means that when you get to heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ is not going to have to scurry about. I've told many of you this story. I used to belong to a church that had a ranch property, and they were trying to get all the members of the church to buy lots at this ranch. And so one Sunday they had a marathon. Everybody lined up on the road in their cars, and it was just mayhem. And you were supposed to have staked out all these lots beforehand. The first one that got to where the lot you wanted, you grabbed and you ran up and you grabbed a hold of the for sale sign on that lot, and you stood there until somebody came and signed you up for this property. And if you ran up there and you had a Volkswagen and somebody else had a Cadillac and you got up there and they had gotten to that prized piece of property before you, you were just out of luck. And you look around, by then the next prized piece of property was gone and you had your problems. So everybody got up there early. Some of them stayed up there all night. And they staked out the property they wanted and they ran up there and they signed it up. It's not going to be like that in heaven. Jesus has the choicest piece of real estate in heaven reserved for you. And there's a piece of property right now that says Paul Mathis on it. in heaven. It's reserved. There's a stake driven into the ground, and it's his. And it's reserved. And it's reserved. The verse 5 says it is reserved for everybody who's kept. Kept by the power of God. Not by their own works, but kept by the power of God. Now, the word kept, you'll remember, comes from the same root word that is used of the keep in the castle. It is the area of the castle that cannot be penetrated. You can't get in. The enemy can't encounter you there. That are kept by the power of God unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Shucks. We can get to the good part. Okay. Let me just remind you, in case there's any doubt in anybody's mind here tonight, and I don't think there is, that the very God that saved you by virtue of his atoning death upon the cross has gone to his Father in prayer and asked him to keep you, and now abides in heaven at the right hand of the Father, making sure that you're kept. And he has staked out a piece of real estate, eternal real estate for you, and it is being kept by his power. And if the enemy tries to charge into heaven and steal your sign, there's no way, because he is being kept by the power of God unto salvation. And it's ready to be revealed at the last day that this is Carla Coleman's private real estate in heaven. And I want you to understand and know, I had to get her attention because we're 3 minutes over time and she's already cut me off. I want you to know that the very God of your salvation, I'm sorry we didn't get through, because the rest of this lesson, this is mostly the detail part. The rest of it deals with the authority and the power that God has to keep you. And the fact that you and I are not being kept by anything that you or I could ever do, but rather we are being kept by the authority, by the power of the living God. And we'll learn again next week that Jesus Christ turned to the apostles and he said, wait a minute. He said, the Father gave you to me. Jesus said that Rosemary Mathis, for instance, was an eternal gift to the Father. I mean, an eternal gift from the Father to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ woke up one morning and the Father handed to him Rosemary Mathis and said, here's a gift for you, all gift wrapped for all eternity. And he said, that's what you are. You are gift-wrapped in heaven. You are given. She's also been given to Paul, but she was given to Jesus Christ first. And she was an eternal gift for him. And Jesus said, the Father gave you to me, and the Father who gave you to me guaranteed to keep you so that nobody could take you away from me. That's what we'll learn next week in John chapter 10. And it said, because of that, no one, no thing, nobody, no nothing can ever take you out of the Father's hand. And just to be sure you understood, Jesus went on and said, because the Father is greater than all, and nobody can take them out of the Father's hand. Now, that doesn't give us license to sin, but rather than that, it gives us license to worship and to adore the living God, because not only by an act of his will has he saved us, but by the power of his eternal Godhead, he keeps us. And nothing can ever separate you from him. And we can never be lost to his Spirit. He says, I'll never leave you, and I'll never forsake you. And next week we'll hopefully get into even to the matter of the unpardonable sin and how you and I can deal with people who say, but what about so-and-so that denied the fact that they don't, and openly denied the name of Jesus after they had once confessed him as Savior and said, I don't want to be a Christian anymore. What about them? So we'll get into that next week, and I appreciate your patience. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful to think about a God that's eternally in love with those of us who are so unlovable. And Father, we don't understand it, but you've told us in your word that nothing can ever separate us from you. Nothing we say, nothing we do, nothing we fail to say, nothing we fail to do, nothing anyone else does to us or for us or in us or with us or beside us can ever separate us from you. That we're yours and you're ours for all eternity. And Father, we just want to thank you. Lord, it just seems like there aren't really words right enough to say thank you for a gift like that. So Lord, if it was up to us to keep ourselves saved, we'd all have to be drowned in the baptistry. But Lord Jesus, we just thank you that it is that very authority and power that saved us that for all eternity keeps us your prized possessions. Lord, you didn't get much when you got us, but we just want to thank you for caring. And we want to pray that in the week to come, you'll give us a relaxed confidence about our relationship with you that will be evident to people around us. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, Post Office Box 782-256, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78278. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.